We turn together in God's inspired word this evening to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read this chapter and into chapter 7. And the text that we consider is Romans 7 verse 4. Beginning our reading then at Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. For what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And now the text that we consider, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I decided to call attention to Romans 7 verse 4 this evening rather than proceeding in our study in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I made that decision for several reasons. First, to point out one of the significant blessings derived from our union by faith with the risen Christ. Secondly, we've just entered the third section of our Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the expression of the Christian's thankfulness to God, who alone has saved us. And as we anticipate, in the coming weeks, we're going to consider one aspect of that thankfulness, the law of God, as a guide, as the rule for the thankful walk of a Christian. The text that we consider this evening is important in a proper understanding of the place of the law in our lives. Thirdly, there is no little controversy in the church world today, including our own churches, when it comes to the Christian life and the important and necessary distinction between law and gospel and the place of good works in our lives. So Romans 7 verse 4 gives us important instruction as it calls our attention to our marriage to the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul here is continuing that discussion of that which he introduced in the 6th chapter, the first verse. What shall we say then? If we teach that justification is without the works of the law, what shall we say if we teach that righteousness is freely given by God through grace apart from anything we do? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or, as he states the question in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Is that the Christian's freedom from the law? Is the practical conclusion to justification by faith without works this, that we can sin freely? And to that question, the child of God answers spontaneously and emphatically and without any further consideration, God forbid. Justification, which is accomplished by the death of Christ, indeed delivers from the law. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. Which is to say that instead of being bound by the law, we are now married to the risen Christ. He is our bridegroom. So I call your attention to this text under that theme, married to the risen Christ. This marriage to our resurrected Lord is, first of all, a legal marriage. Secondly, it's a beautiful relationship. And finally, it's a marriage that bears fruit. The text speaks of our union with Christ in terms of a marriage. We are dead to the law. We are married to Christ. This is all figurative language. Paul begins by laying down a general principle familiar to all: the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as we live, we are surrounded by laws, endless laws. Most of them are so much a part of us that we don't even consider them. We simply live according to them for the orderly function of the society in which we live. And those laws have dominion over us until we die. Death ends that relationship to the law. Law binds the living, not the dead. Paul then illustrates that truth, that general truth, in verses 2 and 3 by pointing to the ordinance of marriage that God himself established. The married woman is bound by the law, that is God's law, to her husband as long as he lives. That's an inescapable law. Death alone separates from that law. Ultimately, you see, this touches on our very salvation and the very character of God. If Christ were to divorce his people and take another bride, where would the preservation of the saints be? What would this say about the faithfulness and power of God to save his bride? So that in this picture that the apostle uses, the unbreakable law of marriage reflects the legal, unfailing covenant tie between God and his people. That's the illustration that the apostle uses to show that a man is under the law as long as he lives. By nature, and according to our old natures, we are married to the law. That's the text. That law is the entire moral law of God. That's plain from the rest of the chapter. The apostle says, for example, in verse 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So obviously the apostle's referring to the Ten Commandments. He writes in verse 22 that he delights after the law of God, after the inward man. But he couldn't have been writing about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, because elsewhere he writes concerning the ordinances of the ceremonial laws that they are characterized by weak and beggarly elements. Further, the apostle writes to the church at Rome, made up not just of Jewish Christians, but more of Gentiles. But under the ceremonial law, those Gentiles had never been placed. So the apostle refers to the entire moral law of God. What is it to be married to the law? Obviously, a legal union is referred to here. But it's evident by the contrast made in the text that this marriage to the law was a burden. We were in bondage to the law. That bondage is this. The law says, keep me and I will give you life. Violate me and I'll kill you. That's bondage. If ever we fail to keep that law, we are cursed. If we fail to observe the law perfectly, even for a split second, we will be under the curse of that law immediately. That was our former relation to the law. Under the curse, there is no mercy, there is no pardon, there is no way out. The law only tells us how bad we are. Now think of this in terms of marriage. The figure is that of being married to one who only demands and who demands perfection. And if you make a mistake, if, say, you forget to put an ingredient in your casserole so that it doesn't taste quite right, isn't perfect according to the taste of your husband, he curses you. That's the idea of the bondage of this marriage to the law. The law is a terrible spouse. It never gives. Marriage is to reflect the replacement. Marriage is to reflect the relationship that is ours with Christ. That's what marriage is, you know, and must be. Marriage to Christ is a relationship of love. Christian marriage, therefore, is giving one to another. The law never gives. It only demands. Give me, give me, give me. Obey me, obey me. That's the law. I say that's a terrible marriage. Who wants to live in bondage without ever receiving anything in return? That's why so many marriages break up. That's why divorce is so prevalent, not justified, but prevalent. May God grant in our marriages that we live to give, not to demand. The law never gives. The law only demands. The law does not even say, keep me and I'll give you eternal life. The law can't give that. The law can't give that higher life that's only in Christ Jesus. And as we stand in bondage to the law only says, if you keep me, I won't kill you. Well, that's some life, isn't it? Can you, women, imagine being married to a man who never gives you anything, but only says, obey me and I will not kill you. Speak one word against me and I'll kill you. That's the bondage that enslaves us all apart from Christ. And you can't get a divorce from this tyrant. The only way the tie is severed is by death. That's why legalism in the church is such a terrible error. It's like that abusive husband, that wicked man who holds his wife in bondage and does nothing but expose her sins and weaknesses and therefore breaks her down and destroys her. Legalism destroys. Let's remember that. If we want to be saved by the law, by works, we have to do those works perfectly. You have to be able to say, Lord, I have kept thy law perfectly. You can't say a thing against me. Can you say that? I cannot. It's impossible. The law, you see, is a hopeless case. When Adam fell, he became married to the bondage of the law. And he couldn't divorce himself from that bondage. He became corrupt, could never keep that law, could never break himself from its bondage. And in that relation to the law stand you and I. And the law is hopeless. Legalism is hopeless. Now the apostle says, we have become dead to the law. From that law, the Christian is made free. Now what does that mean? That doesn't mean that we're given freedom now to violate the law. That shouldn't even have to be said. It doesn't mean that once we were obligated to keep the law, but now we're free from that obligation. That's not the meaning. The devil whispers that in your ear and mine. If you understand God's law properly, in the sense that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and the neighbor as ourselves, then you understand the law is never abolished. The law remains. That's the sphere in which we live. So we continue to stand before the question, what does the apostle mean when he says we are dead to the law? In order to answer that question, we have to notice that the apostle does not say the law has become dead to us. Some say that we have nothing to do with the law anymore. That's long been a characteristic teaching in many Baptistic churches that belongs to the separation they make between the Old and New Testaments. Even to read the Ten Commandments, they say, is wrong. And certainly the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day doesn't apply anymore today. So teach many churches. That's wrong. And in our response against those who would bring us into bondage again to the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the theonomists, and the movement known as Reconstructionism, we have to be careful not to overreact by rejecting the law. The law is still very much alive. Though that law never gives life, that law always has and still does point out the sphere in which we have life. And that life that lies in the way of obedience. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Jesus said it in Matthew 7, verse 14. That way is paved by the blood of Christ. But its boundaries are the law of love, the law of thankful obedience. Yes, the law still lives. As we read in verse 22, if we are free from the law, we love it. The law is still the rule for how we live. But the apostle says, you have been put to death in relationship to the law. As far as that law is concerned, you're dead. No more than a husband can demand obedience of a wife who has died, can the law hold us in bondage. The law can never say to you and to me who have died with Christ, do this and I will not kill you. Don't do this and I'll kill you, curse you. In that sense of the word, we're free. The law doesn't hold us in bondage. We have to remember that, people of God. That's a difficult thing sometimes to put into practice. But in our daily practical life, we have to live with that attitude over against the law. There is always that old man of sin in us that tells us we have to do something to be righteous before God. But the more we are motivated by that old attitude to the law, the more we put the church and our generations in jeopardy. That's the danger of taking the focus of the preaching off Christ and putting it on what we must do. And that's also a common parental sin. The failure to address the heart sins of our children and simply to deal with the outward behavior. You see, it takes time and careful thought and prayer and study of the scriptures to make work of addressing the heart sins of our children, their attitudes, the motivations behind their behavior, and to instruct them by the gospel and to point them to Christ. It's much easier and takes a lot less time just to wield the stick. But then they grow up in bondage to the do's and don'ts, lacking the spiritual relationship of love to Christ that alone makes the Christian life one of loving gratitude. And that's scary. If we neglect that for our children and raise them in the bondage of the law, that's scary. It's reminiscent of the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites who nurtured, as Jesus accused them in Matthew 23, verse 15, twofold more the children of hell than yourselves. If we are lacking the joy of faith, we do well to ask ourselves the question, what is my relationship to the law? What is my relationship to the risen Christ? You must say to the law, I am righteous. I'm dead to you. You tell me, if I do not do this, I'll die. I tell you, I have life and can never die. I'm free because my life is in Christ. What gives you the right to say that? The death of Christ. Through the death of Christ, we are free. Under the law, Christ laid down his body. The law said to Christ, love me. And Christ said, I love thee, Father. The law said, thou must stand at the head of a cursed people and love me. And Christ said, I came to do thy will, O my God. Voluntarily, obediently, in love for God and his people, Christ satisfied the demands of the law and bore the curse. He did so, as we saw Friday evening, in the place of his people and as their substitute, even according to God's good pleasure. And because he died not for himself, but for his church, therefore the church in Christ died to the law and is free. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The legal union between us and the law has been severed. That's the faith by which we live. That's the faith that we must also have in death. Then we have comfort. Then we have joy. When we face death, beloved, Satan's going to be there holding that law out. But we can face death in joy when we know that we are righteous without the law. And more, we're not just severed from that law only to remain a widow. We're married to Christ. Do you young people live in the consciousness of being married to Christ? We've been married to him who has been raised from the dead. No longer standing in bondage to the law. We have been united by faith to the risen Christ, in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You and I who are born again believers have been brought into a beautiful relationship. Married to Christ. To be married to Christ means, in the first place, that we are his legal possession. He's our Lord. We belong to him. We are his property. And therefore, he's responsible for us. Always there's that legal aspect of marriage, a beautiful aspect too, when understood properly with regard to the marriage of Christ and his church. That means that God looks upon Christ as responsible for his bride. Now, men, as husbands who are called to reflect Christ in that relationship, do you think about yourself as responsible for your wife? Christ provides for and defends his bride. He stands before God as our advocate, pleading our case on the grounds of his own righteousness, because he stands responsible for her. We are his legally. In the second place, this glorious union with Christ is an organic union. And that organic union is symbolically represented in the natural marriage relationship between a man and his wife, according to Ephesians chapter 5. The two become one flesh. It's therefore a union of life. Our union with Christ is of such a nature we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Out of him, there flows a steady stream of life into the church. And that life is the life of love. A love that an earthly marriage properly grounded and built upon the Word of God can only faintly reflect. In the third place, that we are married to Christ means that we stand in an exclusive union with him. Just as the marriage relationship between a man and his wife is exclusive, so the relationship between Christ and his people is an exclusive relationship. There is no room for the bondage of the law. The relationship to that old husband has been severed by death. Christ belongs to the church, and the church belongs to Christ and to no one else. That's why when the church, you and I, are found flirting with the world, we become adulterers and adulteresses. And we have to hear the word of God in James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And finally, in the fourth place, this glorious union, this marriage to Christ, is a union for life. And that means, of course, it's an everlasting union. On earth, we who are married live with a certain amount of fear that one day our spouse will be gone. It's inevitable. But not so with this glorious marriage to Christ. This union is everlastingly unbreakable. There is no fear to hinder this relationship, this beautiful relationship. There's no end coming to it. Why? We receive the answer this morning with the testimony of Christ's resurrection. The empty sepulcher, the empty linen clothes, the preaching of the angels proclaim that wonderful gospel. Christ can never die. He is risen. And the fact that he died cannot be the last word. Were death the last word, we might be freed from the law, but we'd still be widows. There would be no gain. In fact, there would be nothing but bad memories of that cruel bondage in which we stood to that law. Union with Christ in his death must never be severed from union with him in his resurrection. The church has become the bride of him who is raised from the dead. We have life everlasting in that relationship. We are married to the risen Christ. We live in a love relationship. Loved by God from eternity, we have been given to Christ for his bride. And Christ laid down his life for us, himself loving us even to death. Not only has our bridegroom been declared perfectly righteous, and we righteous in him, but he is the possessor of the glorious life which his Father has given him. Our bridegroom has for us that life that the law could never give. Jesus arose from the grave not to return to our level, to our earthly life. He rose to a higher life, the heavenly life. And that we have been married to him means that we also are partakers of that life. We belong to him whose love for us comes to expression in nourishing and cherishing us, sanctifying and cleansing us, drawing us to himself. When we hear the voice of the law the voice of that legalistic Pharisee within us saying, do this and you shall live. We have to say, I have a life that you can never give. I'm married to the risen Christ. I'm righteous with a righteousness that you can never give, law. You can't save me, nor that is that your purpose. But my Savior has saved me, and does. You, law, can never love me, but my Jesus does. That's the significance of my Savior's death and resurrection for me. Blessed be his glorious name. How beautiful is this marriage. Christ appears as the risen one, exalted to the highest heavens. The bridegroom sits enthroned in majesty and glory. Yes, his scepter is a righteous scepter. Don't cast off his law as a rule of life. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He's clothed with royal robes, those robes of holiness. But no less beautiful is his bride. The king desires her greatly for her beauty. And she will serve him willingly because he is her Lord forever. She sings, my beloved is mine and I am his. We read it in the Song of Songs. And so the psalmist also sings in Psalm 45. By faith in the risen Christ, we live and are righteous. Do you believe that? Then you also realize and experience the fruitfulness of this marriage to the risen Christ. The purpose of this glorious union is to bring forth fruit unto God. A person always brings forth fruit. As Paul said, whether to sin unto death or to God unto righteousness and glory. Again, the apostle uses figurative language when he speaks of bringing forth fruit. He compares the church to a tree. By our constant activity of body and soul, by our willing, our thinking, our walking and talking, all our actions, we are bringing forth fruit. By nature, we bring forth fruit unto the devil. In that we did under the law. And therefore the emphasis in the text falls upon the phrase that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the purpose of this new marriage brought about by God himself. From this it is clear that no work is recognized as fruit unto God before this marriage union with Christ takes place. And for that reason, the question is important. Are you in him? Are you married to Christ? All works that appear to be good prior to this union with Christ are only dead works. Dead works. Says the text. Dead works proceed from self-love and self-gratification, pride, self-righteousness, or other motives, but not to the glory of God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, verse 7. Nor does bearing this fruit unto God mean that now we do something for God. So that we now can say to God, see what I've done? The godly wife doesn't do that to her godly husband either. She doesn't live making a point of saying, I've done this and this and this for you. She gives willingly because she lives for her husband in love. And the godly husband gives her reason to. He shows his love and cares for her as the weaker vessel, giving honor to her whom Christ gave to him as a precious gift. That's Christian marriage. And so there's a very faint reflection of the marriage referred to in this text. That we should bring forth fruit unto God refers to our whole life. To be motivated by the love of God, to praise Him in all our life, that's the marriage life of the church to Christ. Because she's become dead to the law and has been married to the risen Christ, the church brings forth fruit unto God. That's the fruit of Christ's marriage to us. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. That means that Christ produces the fruit by His Holy Spirit. Christ produces the fruit in the branches. We have nothing to boast, nothing in which to glory, except in the bridegroom. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. A fruitful union is the purpose and the result of our marriage to Christ. Oh, we differ from the tree in our fruit bearing. God also brings forth fruit in the tree. But the tree has no knowledge, and therefore the tree does not experience the blessedness of bringing forth that fruit. We're privileged to experience the fruit of that marriage to Christ. God brings forth the fruit, to be sure, but He does so through our minds. Our wills, our hearts, our lives, God's purpose becomes our purpose. The life of Christ becomes our life. Do you find it so in your life? That's the glory, the blessedness of bearing fruits of that heavenly life. Fruit unto God. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Of course not. God forbid. We're married to the risen Christ. That we should bring forth fruit unto God, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for the riches of the life of the risen Christ who is ours, and for that relationship of love that Thou hast established between us and Him through faith. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live in the consciousness of our marriage to Christ, we more and more may also experience the joy of bringing forth fruit unto thee, to the honor and glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.